lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? At the same time my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Wonderful words. May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Last week, in the absence of some of you, we entered this fourth chapter of Daniel. Now, I have given to the chapter the title, God's Glory in Government and in Grace. And I listed last Monday evening 12 points which I hope to expand as we explore the chapter. In last Monday's study, we managed to deal with only two of these points. The first one was the introduction to the section. Now let me briefly run over this for the benefit of the friends who weren't with us. In the introduction to the section, I gave a bird's eye view of the entire chapter, and I may say that this is a very necessary approach, because as I explained to those who were present, this chapter is really a little island of truth in the vaster ocean of the book of Daniel. I pointed out that we have here in this chapter the last view that we get of Nebuchadnezzar on earth. Now I stress the phrase on earth, because as I said a week ago, I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. For Nebuchadnezzar got wonderfully converted. This chapter, chapter 4, is really a sort of tract written by Nebuchadnezzar and intended for circulation throughout the world, telling the remarkable story of how he came into personal contact with God. Nebuchadnezzar is the example that we have in the chapter of God's glory in grace. The inspired comment of Paul in the New Testament is certainly most applicable to this Babylonian monarch. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Nebuchadnezzar is proof of that profound statement. He is the example of God's glory in grace. But we saw God's glory in government also in the chapter, for it has much to say about how God governs the nations of the world by an administration of watchers. That's how they're described in the chapter. An angelic administration of watchers, holy angels. That's how God administers affairs on earth. Then we move from that initial point, the introduction to the section, and we thought for a little of the importance of a statement. And the statement is the first three verses of the chapter. These verses act as a sort of preface to Nebuchadnezzar's story. They form the royal seal, which declares this document to be an official state paper. And that's a fact. It's not only in the Word of God, but it could be found in the official documents of the Babylonian Empire. There is nothing bogus about the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted the world to know exactly what happened to him, and all the details are contained here in this remarkable section. Now tonight, we want to start off with my third point of the 12, namely, the inconsistency of the sages. By far, the most important facts in this chapter are the dream which the king had, and the final judgment, or the awful judgment rather, that came upon him, which resulted in his conversion. These are the important facts. However, before we take up these major issues, there are some minor issues in the chapter that are worth noting. And the inconsistency of the Babylonian sages or wise men is one of these matters. I'm sure that all of you will appreciate by this time that the dream which is detailed here in chapter 4 is the second dream which God gave to this king. The first dream is recorded in chapter 2 and concerned the prophetic future of the times of the Gentiles. You remember how each succeeding empire was represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream by an inferior metal to that which appeared before it. That was the first dream, portraying the prophetic future of the times of the Gentiles. But this second dream has nothing to do with the prophetic future of nations. It concerns the personal future of Nebuchadnezzar. Now I want us to learn this, that God is sovereign not only over the nations of the world, but God is also sovereign over the lives of individuals. Now there's a very interesting passage in the book of Job that seems to me almost as if it were written with Nebuchadnezzar in mind. You'll find the passage in Job chapter 33 at verses 14 onwards. And here it says that God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon man, in slumberings upon the bed, then God openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his, that is man's purpose, and hide pride from man. He keepeth his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Now if you take that comment in the book of Job and apply it to Nebuchadnezzar, you will see that God certainly spoke twice, as I've just told you, to this man by a dream and by visions in the night whilst Nebuchadnezzar was slumbering upon his bed. The very expressions found in Job are found here of Nebuchadnezzar. Now this king at first rejected both warnings that God gave him. And he paid the price for his folly. And he was eventually rescued from his inordinate pride and saved from going down to the pit of hell. So everything that Job said in chapter 33 is a fact in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. However, you remember that after his first dream, Nebuchadnezzar called in his sages, his wise men, and he demanded that they should tell him two things. First, he wanted them to tell him the details of the dream. And then he demanded of them that they should tell him the interpretation of the dream. His wise men could do neither. But they protested that if the king would supply the details of the dream, they would be able to give him the interpretation. The actual words that they used in chapter 2 were, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it." That's what they said. Well, here in chapter 4, at the second dream, Nebuchadnezzar met that requirement. He called in the astrologers and magicians, and on this occasion, he told them personally every detail of the dream. Now, he didn't do that in the first dream, but he did it here. But it made no difference to these impotent deceivers. They were just as helpless in providing an interpretation as they had been in the case of the first dream. The years between the two dreams hadn't improved their so-called skills. And Nebuchadnezzar laments here in chapter 4, "I told them the dream, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof." These charlatans, for such they were, they stood exposed for what they were in reality, a bunch of ignorant incompetents, who even when their own conditions were complied with, they couldn't provide or produce any answers. The inconsistency of the sages. See how men give themselves away in the first dream? "If you give us the details, we'll give you an interpretation." So here in the second dream, he gives them the details, but he still did not receive an interpretation. Hence the title, "To the Point, the Inconsistency of the Sages." Now look for a moment at another minor matter that you'll find in this chapter, which, although it's out of the mainstream of the events that are here recorded, it really is an impressive and challenging detail from this remarkable document. I've called it "The Impression Upon God's Servant." The impression upon God's servant. Laying aside the details of this second dream for a few minutes more, let's see the tremendously unnerving effect this dream had upon Daniel when the king eventually called him in to hear these details from his own lips. It shattered Daniel. Verse 19 says, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished. And the word that I've already used, shattered, would be a good substitute for that word, astonished. He was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. Now, Daniel's delay in interpreting this dream was not due to ignorance of what the dream meant. Don't allow yourself to think like that. The delay was caused really for the very opposite reason. Daniel knew that this was an exceedingly solemn message. It was a message about a unique divine judgment, so severe and unusual that Daniel was personally concerned to the point of being genuinely distressed for Nebuchadnezzar, whom God was about to make an example of. And it shook Daniel to think that God would do what he was about to do. Daniel was well aware of Nebuchadnezzar's possible reactions to such a fearful message as he was about to tell him. Daniel knew that there existed in Babylon a fiery furnace and a den of lions designed for the punishment of folks who displeased this bestial monarch who sat on Babylon's throne. But it wasn't the threat of these punishments that frightened Daniel. He was truly upset for Nebuchadnezzar's own sake. He didn't want even this wicked man to have the experience of the wrath of God that was outlined in that dream. Daniel knew that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that was what was about to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. So this sensitive saint told the wicked king in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar, I wish that this dream were for your enemies and not for you, O king. And before he could even bring himself to say that much, Daniel was silent for an hour, choosing his words well, determining with care how he could present this message to the monarch. And Daniel was speaking with real feeling. I want us to stop there for a minute. As a preacher, I find this, and I know that I'm speaking to a score and more preachers. I find this very instructive and very challenging. The impression that these facts had upon God's servant. Daniel is here presented as a man who had a deep exercise about his ministry. Daniel felt in his own soul, first of all, the impact of the message that God had given him for Nebuchadnezzar. And before speaking to the king for a mere 5 minutes, for that's all it takes you, and I've checked it, to read the message. Before speaking to this king for 5 minutes, Daniel grappled in his mind with God's word for 1 hour. 1 hour for 5 minutes, brethren. There are far too many so-called preachers today who are trafficking in unfelt truth. They stand before the public purporting to be servants of the living God, and their only preparation has been a fleeting glance at some passage of Scripture. They could not honestly swear on the Word of God that they had properly and privately given time to searching the Word of God, or letting the Word of God search them. They are trafficking in unfelt truth. Some of these preachers are doing the rounds of the pulpits of our land, dishing up to congregations a diet of religious hash that is no more appetizing than stale dinners that have been reheated. I once had a mission in a church in this province, and God is my witness to what I'm telling you. The pastor of the church concerned told me that they had had one previous mission with a very famous evangelist, and that evangelist had, before his conversion, had theatrical training. He was an orator. Now, this evangelist, according to the pastor, spent his days on the golf course, and he would return to the manse, the very manse in which I was living. He would return to the manse early in the evening. He would pick up a book of sermons from the Vice Spurgeon, from the pastor's library. He would memorize the gist of one sermon, and then he would go out and preach it that night. That is the extent of the preparation of some professional evangelists, and it's the extent of the preparation of many, if not more, lay preachers. They just do not apply themselves to the study of God's word. And you know, the same thing goes for gospel singers. I remember speaking one night, or rather every night one week, in a certain church. There were different soloists every night, and you know what? The solos that were sung were the same solos every evening. Incredible, but true. And there are some soloists, you could have heard them 10 years ago, and if you hear them 10 years from now, you'll hear the same solos. And yet they would criticize a pastor for preaching a sermon this week that he preached 12 years ago. The fact of the matter, brethren and sisters, is this, that it just will not do. It will not do. Let us take our cue from Daniel. Burdened men are men who prepare well. They are men like the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, who gave time, he tells us, to seeking acceptable words wherewith to close the communications that God had imparted to him.
You see, passing on God's message to men is far too serious a calling to be taken in the light-hearted fashion that so many take it today. Work it out. 5 minutes public preaching. And Daniel gave 1 hour of private preparation. That proportion means that a 40 minute address requires 8 hours solid grappling with God's word. Now you apply that the next time you respond so gaily to your invitations to preach the gospel. Now let's consider my fifth point from this chapter. The image in the slumber. Let's consider the actual details of the dream. May I draw your attention to verse 4, where we commence our reading tonight, and in which it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. Now notice these phrases. At rest in mine house. Flourishing in my palace. I'm glad that these words are actually in the scriptures. Because if I were to paint for you the luxury of this scene amidst which the king received this solemn message for God, without the support of these revealing phrases, I've no doubt that some of you would say, boy, that wee Scotsman has some imagination. But I don't need any imagination when I have such inspiration as these words. Nebuchadnezzar was at rest in his house and flourishing in his palace. This king has reached the absolute zenith, the apex, the highest possible point of earthly honor. I tell you, brethren and sisters, tonight, he possessed riches that were beyond computation. You talk about the Shah of Persia. He had nothing on Nebuchadnezzar. Even God described this man in chapter 2, you will remember, as the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was no longer marching at the head of his mighty army, conquering and going forth to conquer. All that was behind him. The plain fact was, brethren and sisters, that every foe that could be conquered had been ruthlessly subdued by Nebuchadnezzar. There were no other worlds for him to conquer. And so he says, I was at rest in mine house. But more, he adds, I was flourishing in my palace. And oh, what splendor that implies. Do you know that even today, men talk with bated breath about the beauty of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the 7 wonders of the world. Nebuchadnezzar says, I was flourishing in my palace. How apt. Every garden that could be conceived in the imagination of men had been brought into being and was in full bloom. Every goblet from the wine cellar was filled to the brim. Oriental music, I've no doubt, filtered into every corner of that regal residence. I was flourishing in my palace. Every sensuous desire, every craving of this man's soul was catered for in the luxury of this eastern paradise in which he lived. I was flourishing, he says, and I was at rest. What a picture of expansive kingly comfort and contentment. Aye, but that's verse 4. Look at verse 5. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. What's this? Are we reading aright? I was afraid. Nebuchadnezzar, afraid. The man who could fling men without compunction into a fiery furnace. A man who could trample nations and grind them under his heel. Afraid. The ruler of the entire civilized Gentile world. I am the uncivilized Gentile world. He's afraid. Afraid. Isn't that just like God? There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. God has a bag of terrors, out of which, I tell you, friends, he can pull such dreadful things as can undermine all human self-confidence. Even in the mightiest of men, like Nebuchadnezzar. And don't let's ever forget that. What mighty, miraculous, terrifying weapons there are in the armory of God. Proud men today, they boast of their weaponry. They are nothing. All that they have and all the power that they have amassed and all that they are proud of, it is nothing compared with the little finger of the Almighty. You know, the whole course of human scientific progress has been, in a sense, an evidence of men trying to counteract the weaponry of God. It's as if men were trying to pit their brains against the Omnipotent One. God sends lightnings, whirlwinds, tidal waves, as we've been singing in one of our hymns tonight. God sends all these fierce forces. So what do men do? Men build huge granite walls to keep out the sea and to prevent such disasters, they think. God sends earthquakes that bring their great buildings tumbling about their ears. So men create buildings that move with the earthquake. God sends fire. So men make materials that are incombustible. Okay. But tell me this, friend. When God reaches into his bag of terrors and sends a nerve-shattering dream that can shake the emperor of the world. What can science do then? How do you fortify yourself against a dream? How thick do you build a wall to keep out a dream? The dreams which God sends are invincible. There is no defense against them. God spoke to Abimelech in a dream and he said, "Don't put a finger on Sarah. She is Abraham's wife." And that was the end of that. And God spoke to Pharaoh's butler and Pharaoh's baker in dreams, as we heard yesterday morning. And God spoke to Pharaoh himself in a dream. And God spoke to Pilate's wife in a dream. And all of them were helpless to argue or resist the omnipotence of God. And so God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. And whereas but a moment earlier he was boasting of being at rest, in a trice his false peace is shattered and he is greatly troubled in his mind. Now the essence of this dream was a tree, says verse 11. A tree that grew in the midst of the earth. It grew taller and taller. It spread its foliage far and wide, and it provided shelter and food for all kinds of fowls, beasts, and men. But let the Bible take up the story at verse 13. And I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one come down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, "Hew down the tree, cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, scatter his fruit, let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and by the demand of the word of thy holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it, even the basest of men." You know, it's a matter of some interest to me that even now, in the 20th century, archaeological research is unearthing numerous Babylonian coins and other relics. And you know that many of them have a tree as their insignia. And it's interesting to notice that when Nebuchadnezzar was relating this dream, that is, before Daniel applied the interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar himself stops talking about the tree as it. And even then he started talking about the tree as he. Verse 15. Leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, and so on. And let his portion be with the beasts. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, until seven times pass over him. So even at that early stage, before he had got the interpretation, God was impressing upon this man's mind that he was directly and personally involved in this message. And it was a solemn message that we'll discuss as we go through the chapter. Heavenly Father, how speedily the time moves on when we are around this thy holy book. We thank thee for it, and we pray for grace not only to be hearers of its truths, but to be doers also of the same. Bless us as we part. Remember those who stay on to invest their time for our good in thy service. Grant our Father that their energies might be well invested. Hear us in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for listening so well. Thank you.